The title of the sermon is called Fighting the Good Fight from 1 Timothy 1, 18 through 20. So let us give attention to the reading of God's word. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. This is God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this opportunity to come and hear what you have to say to us in this scripture. We thank you for the Apostle Paul and his boldness and how you've used him mightily in church history. We pray that you would impress to us Christ on our hearts, and you would help us see how we are to live in light of him, in light of your word. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen. If I were to tell you a war is at hand, how would you respond? Would you shrug it off? Would you go and prepare and try to get everything ready? What's the first thing you would grab? What's the first thing you would think? What's the first thing you would tell your family? You see, many times we as Christians live as if we're in a time of peace, live as if there is no trouble facing us, where scripture tells us we are in a war, we are in a battle. We are to fight the good fight, that we are to take on spiritual armor. And so oftentimes we live as if we're just at a time of peace, that we're unaware there is a war going on. And Paul, in our passage today, wants Timothy to know that we are, in fact, at a time of war, and that he is called to be a soldier, that he is called to fight the good fight. And in our passage, he's going to show us that this is our task as well. We are called to fight the good fight. Timothy did have unique certain things that he was supposed to do within the church, but we also have a responsibility as good soldiers. So far where we've been in the book, just so you have seen, Paul started off writing with saying he is an apostle of Christ Jesus. So he starts off giving his authority. He comes to Timothy and he has a difficult task for him. Now, the book of 1 Timothy is about how you are to run the church in God's way. But the first thing Timothy has to do is confront false teachers. He says in verse 3 that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. So he has a hard task to do right up front. And he has to confront these false teachers who've crept into the church. He talks about that they want to be law teachers, but what they're doing is they're devoting themselves to myths and aimless genealogies, which promote speculation. And he says, actually, the aim of our charge, what it is to do, is to love from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. But these people have swerved away from that. They're wanting to make much of themselves. They're not wanting to actually love. So they want to be law teachers, but they don't understand the law. And he says, now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, if one uses it in the right way. And so apparently they were doing things within the law, maybe even trying to promote, hey, here's some extra rules you can do to motivate yourself to earn salvation. And Paul goes, that's not the way the law was meant to be used. He says it was actually not laid down for the just, but for the lawless. The law is meant to reveal our sin. It's meant to show us our inability. It's meant to show us we cannot earn salvation, to drive us to the one who could earn salvation for us, Jesus Christ. And so the law is meant to point us to Christ. It's not a ladder to climb ourselves up, but it's a train track to lead us to Christ. Paul then talks about, he says, you know, if you want an example of this, consider my own self. He says he was a blasphemer, an insolent opponent, a persecutor of the church. But God has grace on him. He showed him his sin and he called him to himself. And this is why he says in verse 15, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. And so Paul, as he's thinking about these things, about the proper use of the law and how God showed grace on him, though he was a lawbreaker, a sinner, he talked about and he just continued to boast in Christ and what he's done for him. And this is why in verse 17, he just burst into praise to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So that leads us into our passage. And as Paul started off in verse 3, I urge you to stay in Ephesus so you may charge these people. He comes back to his original thought and says, this charge I entrust to you. And so the big idea he wants us to know is this. Because Christ came to save sinners, we ought to be willing to defend the purity of the gospel, which is a battle worth fighting for Christ and his church. And how do we do this? We're going to see this in three ways. First, we need to be dedicated to defend. Second, we need to understand our means to wage war. And third, we need to be committed to church discipline. So let's first consider we need to be dedicated to defend the gospel. Look with me at verse 18. He says, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. So he goes, here's my charge, Timothy. Here's my charge to you. Well, what charge is he talking about? Again, Paul's coming back to verse 3. He took a little divine-inspired rabbit trail, if you will, to talk about how God used the law in his life and how God saved him and he glorified in God, in Christ Jesus. But he originally started off in verse 3 through 5. It says, I urge you, when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and aimless genealogies which promote speculation, rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure conscience and a good heart and a sincere faith. So his task is to confront these false teachers in their bad doctrine. And Paul comes back to this and says, here is the charge I have for you, as he's reminded of this heavy task that is before him. He makes it known, not by mere suggestion, hey, I think this is a good idea, no. But he's coming with apostolic authority. He says, this charge I entrust to you. This word for charge means instruction, exhortation, or command. It's a word that had military overtones in which a commander would give orders to a lesser general under his charge. In 1 Thessalonians 4:2, he says, for you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. And so Paul is saying, as an apostle, I have instructions from the Lord Jesus that I'm giving to you. So it's as if the Lord Jesus himself is commanding you. So while Paul is an apostle, he's ultimately a messenger of Jesus Christ, and he's called to give instruction, to give command, and he's coming as Christ's representative with that authority. So Paul reinforces his original task that Timothy has to do. He says, I charge you. I charge. And notice he says this as well. I entrust to you. So he goes, Timothy, while you are young, while you may think you are a timid person and you don't like conflict, but here's what I'm entrusting to you. I'm charging this to you. I'm entrusting. This word for entrusting means to put in care of another, to give for safekeeping that which a certain person is responsible. He goes, I'm trusting you with this task, Timothy. Commit it to care. See it through. You are responsible. Make sure you keep it safe. Now, this word for entrust has two kind of ideas here. It can be an idea to safeguard and protect it, but also it requires the responsibility to pass it along. So in 2 Timothy 2:2, he says, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And in 1 Timothy 1:11, he uses a similar word. He says, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. So the idea of entrusting is to safeguard and protect, but also to pass it down. Now, just as Christ entrusted Paul with the task of gospel ministry, Paul comes to Timothy to entrust him with a specific task. But not only that specific task, Paul is actually towards the end of his life. He's passing the baton to Timothy, if you will. And he says, you also, I am charging you, I am entrusting you with the task of gospel ministry. Protect the gospel. Safeguard it. Keep it pure, but also pass it down to others. And he says this, Timothy, my child. So he directs who this charge is to. It is specifically to Timothy, his child, he says. Timothy is his young protege in the faith, as we have recalled. But notice he also calls him my child. Why is this? It's not because he's his biological son. It's not because he actually led him to faith. Timothy was already a Christian when Paul met him. But he calls him his child because he was like a dear son to him. Paul cared deeply for Timothy. He loved Timothy, but he also taught and instructed and discipled Timothy. And they shared a special bond in faith and in the ministry. So he goes, Timothy, my son, I have a hard task for you, but do not back down from it. This is your very purpose. This is your mission from God. Be a good, faithful soldier, Timothy. And then he says this, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you. So not only was he entrusted with the task, apparently he had some prophecies that were made about him. What is he talking about here? I believe this is a reference to Timothy's ordination ceremony, where he was referenced and set apart for the gospel ministry. And it talks about, at that time, there was certain prophecies that were made about Timothy that set him apart for this task. And in 1 Timothy 4:14, he says, do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. So when they laid their hands on him, that's a reference to the ordination ceremony. So he's saying, you've been set apart. You have this duty for God and the church. And there's been prophecy that set you apart for this. Again, during the ordination, Paul is saying, I'm passing the baton to you. Here's your task. Here's your charge. And Paul was present, apparently, during Timothy's ordination. He charged and entrusted him for the gospel ministry and specifically for this task. There must have been some prophecy that said that Timothy was going to go through this difficult task, confronting false teachers and defending the gospel purity of the church. In the foundation laying of the church, there were still prophecies that were being given. And this is actually similar to what described Paul's commissioning in Acts 13. In verse 1, we see it says, now there were in the church of Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who is called Niger, Lucius, the Syrian, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and set them off. So Paul had a similar experience. A prophecy set him apart, called him to this. And then they laid their hands on them, ordaining them for the ministry. And so Timothy's experience is similar, and Paul wants to remind him of this. And so he says, look, here's the charge I'm giving you. I am entrusting this, and by the way, it's in accordance with the prophecies that were previously made about you. Now, we don't know exactly what these prophecies were, but likely, like we said, it has something to do with his special task to the ministry that's given to Timothy. These prophecies likely pointed forward to the work Timothy was to undertake. And by reminding Timothy of these things, it acts as a reminder to bring encouragement in the midst of this difficult and hard task he has before him. So he's saying, be faithful. I'm committing. I'm entrusting this to you. And the prophetic utterances that were given to you should remind you of this very thing. Take courage, Timothy. Don't be timid. Fight the good fight. So Timothy heard the word of God come with power to show him how he was to be faithful. And these prophecies came to confirm the calling that he was set apart for the task. In 2 Timothy 1:6, he says, for this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. So Timothy, you have been set apart. You have been ordained for this task, this duty to God and to his church. Be faithful. This is your responsibility. Be a good soldier. Report for duty. Paul commands Timothy, he has this responsibility that was given to him and by those who ordained him. And you could say he was under military commands. He was to report for duty. And Paul was sending him to the front lines. It wasn't an easy task. In 1 Timothy 5:21, he says, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging. Do nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands. nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. So he goes, Timothy, don't take this for granted. This is a serious thing. I'm charging you in the presence of God and of the holy angels. I am charging you. This is serious. I'm entrusting you with this call. Fulfill the prophetic word that God gave you. Preach the gospel. Defend the faith. Be a good soldier. Be faithful to God. Take your duty seriously. It's time to report to duties, Timothy. Here's your task. In 2 Timothy 2, 2 through 3, he says, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, and trust a faithful man who will be able to teach others also, share in the suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. As a good soldier. Paul is giving him a ministry. He's giving him a charge that's actually given by Jesus Christ as an apostle, as a representative. Paul is giving this as a representative of Christ. And he says that by them you may wage the good warfare. So I charge you, I entrust to you, and there's prophecies that have spoke about this, that by them you may wage the good warfare. The NAS translates it as fight, the good fight. Paul wants to remind Timothy, hey, even though you've been set apart for this task, even though you've been given this ministry, be a good soldier, but understand it's a battle. It's a fight. And we must be willing to fight. We must be willing to defend the purity of the gospel because truth is at stake. In other words, he's saying you've been charged, you've been commissioned for this task, and it's not an easy road. He goes, don't think everyone is going to just embrace you. There's going to be struggles and hard tasks, Timothy. This will be a fight. There will be people who oppose you, who slander you, who talk behind your back, who try to tear you down, who even try to take sheep from you, Timothy. But don't lose heart. This is your calling. Serve God. It's a fight. Remember the prophecies. Be encouraged. You're doing God's work. Fight the good fight. In 1 Timothy 6:12, he says, fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession. In the presence of many witnesses, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and Christ Jesus, who is the testimony, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, Timothy, you fight the good fight. Just as Christ committed to the confession to him and held his confession before Pontius Pilate, before he was about to be crucified, he held fast. You, Timothy, you likewise hold fast to your confession to uphold the faith, to pastor the church, to defend the faith. You hold fast to that until he comes again. Paul is like a spiritual military commander and calls Timothy to the front lines to fight. He reminds him of his ordination, what he confessed, to uphold, to do battle. Ministry is not easy. It's not a walk in the park. It's a fight. It's a battle. He goes, Timothy, don't give up. I know you don't enjoy, confrontation, Timothy, but sometimes it's necessary, especially when the gospel's at stake. And Paul goes, that time has come. I'm calling you to the front lines. But notice he says, this is good warfare, good warfare. In other words, this is a battle that's worth fighting. This is a noble cause. It speaks of a military engagement, a battle, a war that's being fought by soldiers. It's not a quick skirmish. It's not like a chess match that lasts an hour and is gone, but it's a war, and it's a war. We must always be ready for the attack. We must be ready to stand firm, to defend. And it's not only that ministry that's a battle for the Christian. It's not only for the pastor, but it's also for all Christians as well. Now, this isn't a war with human weapons and human opponents, but it's a spiritual one. As we read in Ephesians 6 for our scripture reading, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. If you're faithful, the battle will come to you. stand firm. You don't have to go out looking for the battle and finding Satan under every rock. No, if you're faithful in ministry, Satan will come. He will oppose your message because you're standing for the truth. Our job is to stand firm, to be strong in the Lord. Now, what is he goes on to list the whole armor of God. And what is he doing here? Is he actually just looking at a Roman soldier and saying, hey, yeah, this, you know, just as a Roman soldier, you know, has to battle for or dress for war, so you should. I think there's some of that there, but ultimately what he's doing here is he's looking to Christ. He's saying, be clothed with Christ because these are the very garments Christ wore. What do I mean by that? In Isaiah 59:17, he says, put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing. He wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. And Isaiah is talking about the coming Messiah, what he would do. And apparently this is what Christ, the very armor Christ wore. And he's saying, if you want to be successful in the battle, Timothy, don't rely on yourself, rely on Christ. This is your success for the battle. Understand who your enemy is. If you're going to fight a battle, if you're going to fight the good fight, you need to understand who really your enemy is. It's not with flesh and blood. But 2 Corinthians 10:4 says, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. It's a battle with Satan. 1 Timothy 5:8, it says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. So we are to fight the good fight. The good fight is seen throughout all redemptive history. It's not unique to this time. From the very beginning, when Satan was cast down for wanting to be like God, ever since then, he was at a war with God. Ever since then, he was at war. He was doing battle. And you look at all redemptive history and you see Satan trying to put down what God is trying to accomplish. In the beginning, you see Adam and Eve, and he comes in and tries to deceive them. You see how he works out in the sons of Korah and doing different things to lure Israel into sin by using the nations that are around him to make them turn away from God and go after other idols. We see this on and on throughout redemptive history. You see the serpent trying to conquer the promised seed, trying to snuff him out. And then when the seed comes on the scene, Jesus Christ, you even see him acting through human pawns, trying to put Christ to death, trying to thwart it out. But ultimately, we know God wins the battle. We know that he uses certain things that Satan tries to do. And the greatest thing we thought Satan might have gotten victory at the cross, God uses for the greatest good to bring about victory. So in the midst of his attacks day by day, we know how the battle ends. We know that we win the war. If you're in Christ, the war is won in him. And he's still on the attack today. Today he's attacking us. He's attacking the family. He's attacking God-given roles in marriage. He's attacking the culture. He wants the culture to redefine things for us for what's morally right, all while trying to snuff out God's witness, God's word. And Timothy had responsibilities, yes. He was called to confront these false teachers. He was called to pastor that church. He had some unique responsibilities in this war. But we also have responsibilities in a spiritual war as well. This is a fight worth fighting. This is the good fight, the noble fight. That implies maybe there are some fights that aren't worth fighting. What are some of those for you? Maybe someone has hurt you or offended you. But instead of holding the grudge, you choose not to fight and instead to love as Christ loved you, who, when reviled, did not revile in return. Love covers a multitude of sins. Maybe there are those who always want to argue about different things and be divisive. Abstain from that. Fight the fight that really matters. Don't participate in things that aren't gospel issues. There are people that Satan will use to try and divide the church. Fight for things that matter. Know who your enemy is. Understand, Satan wants to break up the church. Satan wants to stand and thwart out the message of the word going forth. So we all play a role in fighting the good fight, whether we choose which fights to participate in. Satan attacks are far and wide. We need to be made aware of them. So do you realize you're in a war? Do you realize you're also called to fight the good fight? The Christian life is a battle. It's not a walk in the park. And if you don't realize you're in the fight, you're already losing. It's not only true of ministers, it's true of all believers. So you too are entrusted and charged to live a life that's pleasing to Christ. You've been set apart from sin, and you're called to grow in Christ's likeness. So when temptation comes, when the battle's at hand, what will you obey? Fight the good fight. Listen to God's words, not the lies of the enemy. You might say, oh, well, you know, if you just indulge in this, it'll please you. You'll be much more happier if you go and do this sin. Or I'll just do this for a little bit. It won't really matter. You can get a little bit of pleasure out of it. Don't listen to the lies of the devil. Know the enemy. Fight the good fight. So we've seen, be dedicated to defend the gospel. Now let's consider our means to wage war. So part of the means is knowing who your enemy is, fighting the fight that's worth fighting. But also in verse 19, he says this, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. So he said, if you want to be successful, there's two more things you need to know. Two more things you need to do. This is your means. Yes, you need to put on the spiritual armor to fight. But to fight the good fight, we must be holding faith. Holding faith, he says. What does that mean? This is likely saying the body of faith, doctrine, that is revealed in God's word. In the rest of 1 Timothy, if you just read this, you see that this is the context which this is so. He's referring to sound doctrine. You must hold to the sound doctrine, Timothy. In Jude 1:3, he says, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. This is a fight worth fighting. This is the good fight. And doctrine is important. So hold to sound doctrine. Well, how do you know these things? Well, one, study the word. The more you study the word, the more you understand what is sound doctrine. If you're going to hold the faith, you need to know what it contains. As we saw Paul last time, he rejoiced. As he was rejoicing, he was giving theology. He was giving praise to God, affirming who God is. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. He's affirming attributes of God. He's affirming what the scriptures say about him. So we're to study God's word to know how do we hold sound doctrine. And you only know of sound doctrine if you read his word and sit under sound preaching. And understand as we grow more in the faith, we're going to be able to discern more and more the lies of the enemy. Know who your enemy is and be equipped, be able to hold the faith. Nowadays, people don't want doctrine. They want the feel good. You know, tell me something that makes me feel good in the inside. They want the spiritual buzz. They want to then just go on with their life. So often people choose a church because of the music preference. Oh, you know, does it have this kind of light show there? You know, are they singing these kind of songs that I hear on the radio? Or maybe they're going because that's where their friends are and they just want to be with friends. But the driving force must be the word of God proclaimed. That sound doctrine and the gospel is being taught and applied. Because this is crucial to the battle. It's how you hold the faith. And you're only going to know it if you are under it. If you're studying it, learning it. Don't let the culture determine for you what is right, what is morally right. Before you know it, you're giving into the lies of Satan, not knowing it. Because you can't discern. They're becoming more and more enticing. But fight the good fight. Understand we must hold the faith. And to hold the faith, you must know what it is. You must understand sound doctrine and understand the scriptures. Second, he says, and a good conscience. To fight the good fight, we must also have a good conscience. What does that mean? In 1 Timothy 3:9, he talks, this is actually a qualification of elders and deacons, that they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Brig Borgman says, the conscience is that human faculty which convicts us of what is right and wrong based on the highest standard we perceive. It's God's warning mechanism for us. It lets us know when something's not right. A good conscience that is rightly informed is one that's informed by the word of God. So you can see how these two go together. If you're holding the faith, if you understand sound doctrine, your conscience is going to be rightly informed. You're going to have a good conscience. When you walk contrary to your conscience, it convicts you that you're not in line with God's law. And everyone has a conscience, but it must be correctly informed. We must inform our conscience with the Word of God. That is the highest standard. So if you think government sets the highest standard for morality, if you think society sets the highest standard for morality, that's how your conscience is going to act. But if your conscience is grounded in the Word of God, your conscience will be rooted in the highest authority. And as we follow our conscience that's rightly informed, we're more equipped to be able to fight the good fight. We've all seen those who claim to be Christian, but their life shows they contradict that which the Word of God says. And they think they're okay. They think they're fine. It just shows they don't have a conscience that's informed by the Word of God. They don't have a good conscience. They have a bad conscience. It shows they haven't repeatedly obeyed their conscience. In fact, they might probably, maybe they've had a conscience that told them, you know, don't do this. It's a sin. But they gave in. And they gave in again and again. And eventually, you suppress that enough, the conscience will become seared. It won't respond correctly. 1 Timothy 4:1 says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared." Calvin said, "A bad conscience is the mother of all heresies." So he says, then by rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. So we need to understand this is the means for being successful in the battle. Holding the faith, having a good conscience. But if you reject this, he says, it's shipwreck for your faith. And the idea he has here in the Greek for rejected isn't just like, you know, it's not like you're going through a cafeteria line and saying, oh, no, I'm okay, I'll pass on this. It's the idea of violently thrusting it away in displeasure. And he's saying that's what some have done. They see that you should hold the faith. They see that you should have a good conscience. They see that you should put on the whole armor of God, but they thrust it away violently in displeasure. This word is used in Acts 7:39. It says, "Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrusted him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt." Well, what is this that is rejected? Well, it's referring back to the good conscience and holding to the faith. So he goes, one way to shipwreck your faith is to reject sound doctrine. Is to have a bad conscience, not a good conscience. So not listen to your conscience. One commentator said, "Timothy should also be encouraged when he reads that just as God strengthened Paul for his task, so also the spiritual gifts witnessed by the prophecies are sufficient for Timothy's task. But as Timothy fights the spiritual war, he must be cautious to persevere his faith and his good conscience, not compromising himself as others have done." And that's what Paul's talking about here. He's saying, look, some who haven't done these things, some who haven't persevered in the faith, holding up sound doctrine, didn't maintain a good conscience, they, he says, shipwrecked their faith. What does that mean? Well, this is a word that provides an excellent visual. When you say shipwreck, I'm sure you think of a ship sinking in distress, total loss. Is he saying, well, you know, if you reject these things, the next time you get on a ship, it's going to sink. Is that what he's saying? No, this is figurative. It's a word that expresses the great loss of disaster, to make into a state of extreme ruin. And so naturally, the term has been used to describe shipwrecks. Paul uses this term to describe a literal shipwreck in 2 Corinthians 11:25. He says, "Three times I was shipwrecked." Same word here. So he wants Timothy to know, if you're not holding firm to the faith, if you're not maintaining a good conscience, the result is extreme ruin. You're headed to shipwreck. One person said, "We're not called to be only good soldiers, but also good sailors." And the rudder of the ship for the believer is the conscience. It's the guide. I'm sure you've all heard the illustration, I know MacArthur's used this, of the Spanish plane that was flying too low to mountains. You heard of this? The Spanish plane was flying, and what happened is the plane crashed. And so investigators wanted to see, well, what happened here? Well, why did this plane crash? Well, one way you find out is you find the black box, and you get a recording of what happened. So they searched the ruggage of the plane, and they went up in the mountain and searched, And they detected, as they listened to the black box, that it was saying that it was too close to mountains. And so as the plane's flying close, it's saying, pull up, pull up, pull up. The pilot in Spanish says, cállate, gringo. I know, right? That means shut up, gringo. And so he shuts it off, continues flying, and runs right into the mountain. He ignored the warning system, the mechanism he gave him. Completely avoidable, but ignored, which led to disaster. This is how people shipwreck their faith these days. They reject God's given warning mechanism, the good conscience. And when temptation comes and it says, pull up, pull up, they just shut it off and run into ruin. Shipwreck is close by. I think of the shipwreck term reminds me of my favorite shipwreck, and I know Chloe can relate, is in the Titanic, right? Long before they hit, they received a warning from the, I don't remember what it's called, the teleprompter, not teleprompter, but some kind of SOS thing. They received a warning that there was icebergs ahead. And so what happens is they decide, you know, we're going to make record. We're just going to floor it. We're just going to go all the way to New York in record time, make the headlines. And so as you know, as the story unfolds, there was a warning mechanism that went off, but they ignored the first one. They weren't prepared. And as we know, the ship sank. Utter ruin. Utter destruction. Almost total loss of life. And so it was shipwrecked because warnings were ignored. So what are the things in your life, maybe things that you're facing that's saying, pull up, that you're shutting off, indulging? Realize shipwreck might be ahead. So he says, the battle might be spiritual, but Satan can use human pawns. Satan can use people to get under your skin. And his point here is to learn from these negative examples who have shipwrecked their faith, who have not withheld a good conscience, who have not listened to their conscience, had it rightly informed. Also those who didn't hold the sound doctrine and didn't care to learn sound doctrine. What awaited them was shipwreck. So he says, learn from their examples. So we've seen that we need to be dedicated to defend the gospels. We've seen our means to wage war. Lastly, let's consider, be committed to church discipline. Look at verse 20. He says, among whom are Hermeneus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So he goes, here's two people who have in fact shipwrecked their faith. Here's two examples who've I dealt with, Timothy. I'm calling you to deal with some others, but here's two examples. Among whom are Hermeneus and Alexander. Who are these men? These are likely men who were false teachers in Ephesus. And if you keep reading in Timothy and 2 Timothy, you learn more about them. In 2 Timothy 2:16, Paul says, but avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead to people into more ungodliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene, among whom are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. So this first person, Hymenaeus, however you say that, is one who didn't hold the sound doctrine. It's an example of one who didn't hold to the faith. Instead, he swerved away from the faith. He said, you know, Christ already came. There's nothing to hope for. There's no more second coming. He already came. Just keep on living. What's the point? And Paul says that's a heresy. And put him out from the church. And so this was one who is saying, look, I'm not holding to the sound doctrine. And Paul says the result, shipwreck, false doctrine. He perverted the faith. So he says, don't be like him. Second, he says, and Alexander. Now, this is a common name in the Greek, so we can't be for sure if who this one is talking about. But in 2 Timothy 4:14, he says, Alexander the coppersmith did great harm to me. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him, for he strongly opposed our message. So this is one who opposed the gospel message going forth, who was probably one of these law persons who wanted to be a teacher of the law, but not understanding it, and oppose the message of Christ. And he says, he has been a thorn in my side. Beware of him. And he says, he strongly opposed us. So notice the results of these false teachers, the result of those who shipwreck the faith. He says, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. What is he saying here? Is he saying, yeah, thou show them. I'll let Satan teach him a lesson. Thou show him. I don't think so. Many commentators say this phrase here, handing over to Satan, is talking about church discipline. And it's the last step in excommunication. He said to turn them over is to take them out from the privileged state of being in the church, being in a sanctified place that's protected, that's part of God's family. And he says, put them out in Satan's territory. In 1 Corinthians 5:4, he's dealing with a man who was boasting in sexual immorality. And Paul said, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present, with all power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destroying of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. And then in verse 13, he says, purge the evil person from among you. So he says, if he's living in this immoral way, he's not listening to church discipline, excommunicate him. Hand him over to Satan so he may see what he's missing out in the church. So he may not be under the sanctifying presence of that. So he may not be part of God's family. Put him out so he can taste what it's like, so that he may be saved in the last day. So the thing is, the goal is restoration, for him to come back in repentance, to see his need. So he says, take away those privileges that he has. This is one who professes to be a believer, yet is in sin and contradicts sound doctrine. And he says, put him out. Purge the evil from among you. And if you turn to Matthew 18, we see the steps for church discipline. And this is what Jesus instructs. This is a mark of faithful churches, is those who uphold church discipline. In Matthew 18, starting in verse 15, Christ lays out his steps. He says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. So first step, go to him privately. Tell him, call him to repentance. Second step, but if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you. And every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. And so his point is here, this is the phase of when you hand over to Satan, the excommunication part. And church discipline is that mark of a true church. And there are very few churches that actually practice this. Often people will just, you know, leave to another church. And sometimes the other church doesn't even care to ask. Brian Borgman notes there's three reasons why we would do church discipline. One is to protect the body. Bad doctrine, false teaching hurts the church. It spreads like gangrene. You ever seen gangrene before? It's not a pleasant sight. If you see gangrene, what it does is it just spreads. And as it spreads, everything just dies. And so it's better to cut off the infected part. So if your hand has gangrene and it's spreading, if it spreads up, you're going to die. The whole body will die. But if you cut off the infected part, you stop it from spreading. And Paul says in a similar way, that's what you are to do to those who are false teachers in the church, who are in immorality. It might be painful to part ways, but it's for the good of the church. Second, the purpose of church discipline is to bring them to repentance. As you saw in the text, to save them on the last day. It's an act of love, not hate. To protect the church from disgrace and to honor God. The world's watching, and if they see, oh, well, the church is just a bunch of hypocrites, you know, indulging in sin and sexual morality and things like that, that's not to be tolerated. You're hurting the witness of the church. And so church discipline is a way in which you protect the church. Now, there's things that would start church discipline. First, in 1 Corinthians 5, we see sexual immorality, scandalous immorality. There's a guy in 1 Corinthians 5 that is just boasting in his immorality that he's doing. Paul says, take him out of the church. Also, another reason we see in Scripture is rejecting essentials of the faith, rejecting core doctrine. This is what happened to the men in this text. They're rejecting the faith. Some are saying, oh, well, Christ already came. There's not a second coming. And then another reason we see in Scripture why to go through church discipline is being divisive. Titus 3:10 says, as for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once, then twice, have nothing more to do with him.
So if you hear someone being divisive, trying to lure people away, don't give ear. Don't participate. Confront them. And then Paul says that they may learn not to blaspheme. Paul saw that they could be restored if they came to repentance. If they are true believers, they will come to repentance. If they're true Christians, they'll eventually come. The purpose of church discipline isn't hate. It's redemptive. It's for restoration. Galatians 6:1 says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. And then keep watch on yourself, lest you be tempted." So the goal of repentance is restoration, that they would come back, see their error, see their sin, and we would welcome them back in the family. And he says, lastly, to learn not to blaspheme. Every true believer will learn from their errors if confronted. They'll learn from their errors, and this is God's ordained means to do these, to do this and protect his church. 2 Thessalonians 3:14 says, "If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person. Have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother." Well, what if they don't repent? What if they shipwreck their faith and their ship sinks completely? And that's it. Does that show they're not true Christians? Can a Christian lose his salvation? Is that what it's saying? No. We know Scripture doesn't contradict Scripture. And 1 John 2:19 gives us a way to understand this. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain they were not all of us. So in other words, he's saying they went out, and as they're going out, it shows they were never real to begin with. If they love their sin, they hold on to their sin, they're not true Christians. They just profess to be. But the real Christians are secure in Christ, even if they end up going through needed discipline. Discipline is a loving thing. Jesus said in John 6, "But I said to you that after you have seen me, yet you do you not believe? All that the Father gives me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." He also says, "All that the Father gives me, I will lose none." So this is a way of how we help people, love people, and show them their ways of sinning that's leading to destruction. And we save them from the fire through church discipline. It's God-ordained means for his church. And Paul says, "I followed those steps with these two. I delivered them to Satan with the hope that he would afflict them and they would come back, see their error, and be restored." Thankfully, most church discipline scenarios will get squashed out in phase one or two. There's a lot of things that happen that we never have to worry about telling people to the church because there's repentance. And that's a gift of God. But if it does go to step three, step four, tell it to the church, excommunication, that's a mark of a faithful church. Church discipline is also in the context of church membership. Church discipline is actually a strong case for membership. While all members of the church, while we're all members of the church universal by the blood of Christ, we also ought to be members of a local body. Ministers have a responsibility to keep the church pure. They need to know who they are accountable for. And church membership is that way of showing that. In Hebrews 13:17, it says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." So who are your leaders there? What is he referring to? Is it just any leader in particular of any church? No, he's referring to a specific body of believers. Submit yourself to them. Come under their leadership. In Acts 2:33, it says, "Believers, they were added to the church." Not just the church universal, they were added to a specific churches there. And membership says, "This is my way of committing myself to this body. I'm entrusting myself to these leaders and putting myself in subjection to them and accountable to them. And I'll exercise my gifts here." It helps us know who's part of the family. And there's privileges. This isn't a gym membership where you can just come and be like, "Oh, you know, it's whatever." No, this is a big deal. There's no free agent Christians. So join a church that preaches the word and has godly leaders. What makes us all members ultimately is the death of Christ, the faith in him, the righteousness he's given to our account. We're part of the church universal, yes. So as we conclude, what is your conscience saying to you today? Are you upholding a good conscience? Maybe there's some sins you're indulging, which no one knows about. You just want to keep it up, keep indulging. Paul says you're searing your conscience, and destruction, shipwreck is near. Don't give in. And a sobering thing, if we see in Acts, Paul's meeting with the Ephesian elders. And in Acts, he tells them, keep watch on yourselves, for even within you, fierce wolves will come and ravage the flock. And that time came for Timothy. It happened to him. So don't think it can't happen to us. Watch over ourselves. Watch over yourselves. Acts 20, Paul says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to take care of the church of God, which he obtained by his blood. I know after my departure, fierce wolves will come in, among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them. So your elders, your leaders have a big responsibility. Do you pray for them? So as we conclude, do you see you're in a battle? When sin comes and temptation comes, do you see that as a battle ultimately against Satan? A spiritual battle? Are you equipped to handle the battle? Remember what Paul said here about putting on the full armor, about having a good conscience, holding the sound doctrine. And then are you even in the battle? To be a soldier in the battle means you have to have faith in Christ. If you don't realize you're in the fight, Jesus said, if you're not with me, you're what? Against me. And when Jesus comes again, we see in Psalm 2, he will rule with a rod of iron. So he says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry at his coming. So if you're not in the battle, if you're not on Jesus' side, if you don't know him, Jesus says, come to me, repent, believe in him for salvation, and you'll be saved. You'll be enlisted. So because Christ came to save sinners, we also ought to be willing to defend the gospel, the purity of the gospel, with which is a battle worth fighting for Christ and his church. Remember to be dedicated to defend, understand our means to wage war, and be committed to church discipline. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it could be a dagger at times, piercing the soul, convicting us. But Lord, you build us up in Christ. You bring us low so you can bring us up, so we can see our need for you. We thank you for the means you have ordained for the spiritual battle that is before us. Help us to see this in fact as a battle, that it's not a walk in the park, that we all play a role in it. And Lord, equip us. Keep us from temptation. Deliver us from the evil one. Lord, we pray most of all that Christ would be honored. Use us for your glory. Help us to be instruments for you. And we pray that you would be honored in all we say and do. In Christ's name, amen.